It's great to see everyone here today. My name's Albie, if I haven't met you before. It's great that we can keep working our way through Mark's Gospel. And if it is your first time or you've been away for a past little while, welcome to what's probably the hardest chapter in Mark's Gospel. And thanks for to Charmaine for reading that out. Now, it was a couple of months ago. I was taking our youngest daughter to school. Little Eva, she's in year one. It was the start of the year and I was working late the night before, and so this particular morning, it was a weekday, but I woke up really tired, and I woke up quite late. I didn't hear the alarm clock go off, and so I sort of woke up with a bit of a panic. Sometimes I sleep past my alarm clock, but I looked at the clock, and I figured out to myself that if I jump out now, put my clothes on and get straight out the door, maybe we could make it, maybe just. And so that's exactly what I did. I jumped out of bed, got Eva to put her shoes on. We got out the door in record time. And then we walked down that street, William Street. We turned left at King Edward Street. We got to the corner of Boundary Street and Archbold. Now, usually when I'm there at the proper time, there's all these other kids, sort of, it's quite one of those busy corners that the kids are all arriving around the same time. But there was no one there, and so I kind of figured, gee, I'm running pretty late. And so I told Eva to pick up the pace to get to school. And when we got there, there was no one. There was no one at the school, and the immediate thought was there an excursion? And I just sort of totally miss out. Is something going on? And then I took out my phone and I took a look, and it said 8 o'clock instead of 9 o'clock. In my rush, I'd actually gotten out the door. The alarm clock didn't go off because it wasn't supposed to go off yet. And I turned up to school an hour early where there was absolutely no one. There was no teachers, no students. And so I brought Eva home. No one knew the better of it. And we went to school later at the right time. But it's one of those stories that sort of says that getting the time right is crucial. Knowing what time it is everything. And that's a silly example. It's kind of more about embarrassment, which I've just shared now with the rest of the world. But it can be more serious than that. You know, it can involve real money when it comes to knowing what time to buy a house or to sell a house. You know, you look at the housing markets going all over the place. Knowing the right time then is crucial. Or knowing what time to plant trees. I saw an ad 2 days ago that says apparently autumn's the time to plant trees, get the bang for your buck in terms of money, but apparently now's the time to plant. Timing is crucial, or when to go to the doctor. You know, not to leave it too late, or when to ask someone out. Or maybe this morning, when do you go to church? Have you juggled daylight saving time? Okay, you know, maybe we'll see somebody come in the door a little bit later. Knowing the time is everything. Knowing the time is crucial. But the problem is, when it comes, let me just turn this on. When it comes to God's clock, the world around us has no idea what the time is. And I suspect that that's not just a problem. I suspect there's a bigger problem. That a lot of us who are inside the church, I suspect a lot of us forget what time it is. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God to help us as we look at this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks that we can come together this morning, that we can keep working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we ask that as we listen in on the disciples and on Jesus, that you help us to see what time it is and what difference it makes to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Mark 13 is probably the hardest chapter in the book of Mark. There's a lot of things that you might read which may not make immediate sense, and we're going to sort of work our way through together, but there's going to be some parts where you could go in a couple of different directions. The overall shape is roughly the same, so it doesn't make a massive difference. But I'm going to tell you, I suspect, what I think makes the most sense here. If you've got any questions, we've got a question and answer time later. But it would be really helpful if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Keep it open to Mark 13. Now, if you remember over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus. He came into Jerusalem. He's been spending the past little while inside the temple. We saw him clearing the temple. We saw him arguing with the authorities, we saw him telling parables. All of this is inside the temple. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, he now leaves the temple. Let me read verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, I grew up in Wagga Wagga, and I remember sometimes coming to Sydney when I was a little kid. And I remember those early days driving over the Harbour Bridge as a little kid, and you sort of look out the window and you get really excited that here I am on the Harbour Bridge and it's big. There's a sense of wonder when you see something large, when you see this massive structure. And that's kind of like what the disciples are here. The temple is impressive. It was very impressive. Josephus, he's a first century historian, he's a Jewish historian, and he tells us that the temple was built of these massive stones that were 11 metres long by 3 metres by 5 metres. And so that's kind of 6 of me in length. That's how large a brick of the temple was. We've got a courtyard out the back. It used to be a tennis court. Sort of in our church property, we can maybe fit we've got one tennis court as a courtyard. The temple had a courtyard that you could fit 12 football fields inside of. This temple is very impressive. But it's not just the sheer size of it, it's not just the grandeur of it, it's the significance of it. That the temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. The temple was where God's word was kept, where God's word was taught. The temple was where those sacrifices that God wanted, that's where they were carried out to cleanse his people. For the Jews, there was no more important place than the temple. It was the heart of Judaism. And so that's sitting behind the disciples. Look, teacher, what massive stones. What magnificent buildings. But Jesus doesn't quite share their enthusiasm, does he, in verse 2? Jesus replies to them, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." There is a clear prediction that this massive temple that they've just walked out, this massive building that they've been admiring, it's going to be leveled to the ground. It's going to be smashed. And that is a shocking thing to say to a bunch of Jews. That is unthinkable. Now, there's a bit of a stunned silence. In verse 2, they've walked out, and then we actually pick up the action in verse 3, where now they're out of the city. They're on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple. It's almost like they've just been in stunned silence, walking all the way out of the city. And then some of the disciples, they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" And that's what the rest of Mark 13 is about. Jesus answers these questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign that it's going to happen? When, what will be the signs? And Jesus' answer, it comes in three parts. He talks about before the temple's destroyed, during the temple's destroyed, and after the temple is destroyed. And so first of all, what is going to happen before the temple gets destroyed? It's there in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." In other words, bad things are going to happen. There are going to be false messiahs claimed to be the Christ who are trying to lead people astray. And in the first century, that is exactly what happens. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes and disasters and famines. These things are going to happen. But don't be alarmed. That's not the end of the world. They are signs. They are not signs that the end is here. You know, it's interesting today that actually sometimes people do that. People who even claim to be Christian, they sort of map out all the different things that take place. Look at the wars over here. Maybe it's ISIS, these different earthquakes. They try to stitch it together. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed by that. Bad things are going to happen. But it's not at this point the end of the world. Bad things will happen. And persecution will happen in verse 9. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The disciples are going to preach. That's what's going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's going to be persecution. And that little description from verse 9 onwards, that is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. They do preach the gospel. And they are handed over to the authorities. They are arrested. They are put on trial. They are flogged. And they do witness in front of governors and kings. In the book of Acts, it's all about the Holy Spirit, which is helping them. Now, Jesus tells all of this, tell them what's going to happen before the destruction of the temple, so that they have a warning. It is going to be hard, but when these things happen, don't be caught by surprise. Keep standing firm. These things are going to come, but it's not the end yet. Now, that's the before part. The destruction of the temple, the during part, that comes in verse 14. Now, the disciples have asked, when are these things going to happen? Verse 14 is kind of the answer. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what on earth is going on there? What is Jesus talking about? Now I take it that Jesus here is actually talking about an event which does take place. It takes place in history in less than 40 years after Jesus is speaking here in Mark 13. This is exactly what does happen. Because in AD 70, the Roman armies, they come marching down upon Jerusalem and they besiege the city, they surround the city. During this siege, thousands of Jews are killed and the temple is desecrated and the temple is destroyed. Not one stone left on another. Now, I was talking to somebody at the 8:30 service, and he was saying how last year he actually went to Jerusalem on a holiday. And he was saying that as I was giving this talk, he could actually remember those stones that he saw there that are still there in Jerusalem that has been smashed from back in AD 70. The temple stones themselves. This is real, what took place. This is the Bible matching with what we know of history. The abomination that causes desolation. It's a phrase which actually comes from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it seems to be describing when the temple is desecrated in terrible ways. Ways you couldn't even imagine. And so there's one time that there's a particularly nasty Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now Antiochus, he trashed Jerusalem. And he killed thousands. This is back in around 168 BC. Now, he was particularly offensive because what he did was inside the temple back then, he built on top of that a temple dedicated to Zeus, and then he killed a pig on top of that altar. And if you read one of the Jewish history books, it's not the Old Testament, but one of the Jewish books, that's what they call this. What took place was an abomination that causes desolation. It is an act which is terrible to contemplate from a Jewish mindset. Now, all that, of course, took place before Mark 13. And it's kind of hard to work out exactly what Jesus has in mind here. It could be, here's a couple of possibilities. It might be the ridiculous choice of the high priest back then in AD 70. Josephus, that historian, he describes the choice of that high priest as an act of wickedness. That actually, it wasn't the Sadducees or the Pharisees, the regular authorities who were in charge. The zealots had taken over. They were a group of Jews, and they went against the law, and they appointed their own choice of a high priest, a guy who was from the country who had no idea what was going on. It was a ridiculous choice, the high priest standing where he did not belong. It could be the high priest. It could also be when the Romans did capture Jerusalem. Because when they captured Jerusalem and they captured the temple, they got their Roman standards and they put it right there in the Holy of Holies. And they made sacrifices to their gods. It's hard to work out exactly what Jesus has in mind. But we get the gist of it. Jesus is saying that when you see that level of devastation, that level of desecration, that level of distress, when it gets that bad, you know that the time is up. The temple is doomed and it's going to be destroyed. And what's also clear is what they are supposed to do. When you see those signs, when the temple is destroyed, they are supposed to get out of there. They're supposed to flee to the mountains. Don't go back into the house to get anything. If you're in the field, don't go back home to get a cloak. This is urgent. And it's severe. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. You know, the stories that we get coming out of Syria, the refugee camps. How terrible it is for those who are nursing babies and they die because they can't get enough food. That is what it's like in AD 70. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter, verse 18, because these will be days of distress that are terrible. And during all this drama and chaos, if anyone says, here is the Christ, don't believe it. Verse 23, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. You know what's going to happen. You have the early warning system. Now, next door, we've been doing a number of renovations. You can see that we've started again. We've started painting the place. We're sort of making it look a little bit better. One of the things that we did do in the previous renovations, we put up fire alarms. You'd be glad to know that. Sort of makes sense, doesn't it? When those fire alarms go off, who knows where the evacuation point is? Kind of a teaching moment here. Anyone know where the evacuation point is? See, we're all going to die, aren't we? The evacuation point's there on the corner. So this is William Street, Macquarie Street. That's the evacuation point. But the general idea is, how do we know there's a fire over there? Well, the fire alarms go off. And that's our signal to get out of there and go to the evacuation point. In a strange way, that's what's going on here. How do we know, how do you know the temple is going to be destroyed? Well, it's when it gets desecrated. When things look that bad, and when it does get that bad, that is your signal to get out. Now, what's quite interesting is that if you read early church history, that's actually what seems to take place. When the writing was on the wall and the Romans were marching down, the Christians took note of what Jesus said, and they got out. And they did go to the mountains, and a lot of them were actually saved because of that. But there we get the before, we get the during. Now, all of that so far has kind of been all in the past, but now all of a sudden when we get to the after the destruction of Jesus, of Jerusalem, this is now talking about us. It's there in verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, it's quite fun, actually, preaching to the 8:30 service beforehand. You get different insights into what people think. This is not talking about scientists being able to predict when the solar system or the universe is going to collapse. It's not talking about the energy levels within the stars and things like that. This is cosmic language. It's poetic language. It's saying that the events that are about to take place in verse 26 onwards, it is so massive that even the heavens themselves, even the universe, gets shaken. We need to take note of verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. You see, if we actually see what's going to take place according to God's clock, there are going to be terrible things. There's going to be wars and disasters and persecutions. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. But do you see where God's history is going to end up? This is not God struggling to be in control. God is lining things up perfectly. Where the Son of Man, and it's talking about Jesus there, the Son of Man comes with the glory that we saw in the Transfiguration. He comes in power and glory. He doesn't come in weakness. He doesn't come to die because he already has. He comes in strength. He comes sending out his angels to the ends of the earth to bring in the elect, to gather those who believe in Jesus. All of that distress is over. That devastation, the terrible things, it's a distant memory, the persecution, the wrestling, the struggling of living in this world and all the brokenness that it has, all of that is over. And Jesus brings us in. Jesus gathers us and brings us home. Mark 13 is all about knowing what is going to take place. It's all about the future. Jesus finishes with two different answers to two different questions. He talks about knowing some stuff but not knowing others. What we do know, what we don't know. When the temple is destroyed, we know that one. We know when the temple is going to be destroyed. It's like looking at a tree and you start seeing the green foliage coming out. That's a signal that it's spring. Summer's just around the corner. When you see the Romans on the doorstep, summer's around the corner. The temple is about to be smashed. In verse 29 and 30 there, that is spot on. The generation that Jesus is talking to, they do see these things take place. It happens in AD 70. But the other part, the part that happens afterwards, the part that we saw about the Son of Man in verses 24 to 27, Jesus coming again. Well, when does that happen? Well, that's the part we don't know. Jesus says in verse 32, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son. Only the Father knows. Only God the Father. And so be on guard. Be alert. You don't know when the time will come. Jesus tells a story. It's like a man who goes away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, gives each one an assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Keep watch. Back when I was fresh out of university, I did what a lot of other people did. I just applied for jobs left, right and centre, and I applied for a graduate job, a graduate program, and as part of the recruitment process I had to sit these different aptitude tests. There was one for reading, one for maths, one for abstract reasoning. And I remember doing the reading test. I think I had around 35 minutes thereabouts, and going away, I'm circling the little answers as I'm going, and I'm feeling pretty decent about this. It's not an easy test, but I feel that I'm getting most of them right. I'm understanding the text well. I'm pacing myself. And then all of a sudden, when I'm around halfway, the examiner says, you've got 5 minutes left. And I thought, at that moment, I panicked, thought, man, I'm stuffed. And I was. I didn't get the job. I realized that I'd given myself the wrong time. I gave myself twice the amount, and I was working towards the wrong clock. Timing is everything. Knowing the time is crucial. And God wants us to know what time it is. In Mark 13, God kind of gives us a little bit of a timetable. He's got a timetable with all these little different events in there. There's going to be wars and earthquakes and famines. There's going to be people who claim to be the Messiah. There's going to be persecution. The gospel's going to go out. The temple is going to be destroyed. And in God's timetable, every single one of those events has already taken place. Mark 13 has happened. But there's only one thing missing. There's one thing that hasn't happened yet. And that's for Jesus to come and to judge the world. The world doesn't think about that idea, the world ending or Jesus coming to judge the world, and I suspect we don't think about that as well. But the rest of God's timetable, it has happened, and this one is going to happen as well. The Son of Man, the one who actually not just owns the house, he owns the universe, he's going to judge the world, and he's going to judge us. And the question we need to ask is, are we ready for that day? Because on that day, what will matter is, do we stand in front of God either as his enemy or as his friend? They are the two choices in front of us. Have we taken Jesus' death seriously? Have we taken Jesus seriously? because he is the only way for us to be friends with God. When he died on the cross, that is the only way we can stand in front of God ready as his friends. And maybe I need to be more amazed, not by the Harbour Bridge, but by what the cross does for us. And when Jesus comes back, are we going to be doing the tasks that he has assigned us? Or are we going to be sleeping? Because I take it that's the trap that we can run into. Because God has given us a task. God wants us to be living for him, following Jesus, even though that can be hard, making choices which actually aren't for me, and they aren't comfortable, and they're not easy, being persecuted, telling people about Jesus, serving at church, helping at church as if Jesus was the most important person in the world. Because he is, isn't he? Or we can sit back and we can be comfortable. We can start drowsing off in front of the TV and we go to sleep. We can live lives that hardly give a thought to the death of Jesus. And live lives that actually, if you look at it, we are more in love with this world than with Jesus who died for us. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Be on guard. Stay alert. Keep watching and live for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that you are a God who has given us your word, and if you've given us your timetable, you've told us in advance what is going to happen. Father, we know that the time of the destruction of the temple was a time of great distress and great suffering. But Father, we thank you that Jesus is our temple, that he is the way that we come into relationship with you. Father, we pray that you help us to take seriously that he is the one who's in control of history, and he will one day bring us into your kingdom and bring us home. Help us, Lord, to stay awake, that we don't love this world, that we're not living comfortable lives for the here and now, but that we live in light of Jesus coming again. And we pray this in his name. Amen.